Well, we are in 1st and 2nd Peter and the book of Jude this evening. We're taking the book of Jude out of order tonight. We're skipping over the epistles of John, taking Jude, just because Jude and Peter are a little more closely related to each other, and so it seemed to make more sense to have them together. And next week we'll do 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So, now 1st and 2nd Peter was obviously written by the Apostle Peter, and he was the leader, you might say, among the 12 apostles. He was the lead spokesperson, and he more was said about Peter in the Gospels than any other person other than Jesus himself. And he's listed first in all of the lists of the apostles in the Gospels. He's always listed first. And so he's very prominent. Even after the resurrection, he continued in that sort of leadership role and became the primary gospel preacher. The Lord used him to open up the gospel to Samaritans and to the Gentiles. And so he had a very prominent role, both in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And because of his prominence, there are a lot of different documents floating around out there that are supposedly written by Peter. They attribute him as the author of these documents, which are not written by him. They're spurious. But because there's so many documents out there with his name on it, some people look at these letters and kind of cast some doubt on them, whether or not they were actually written by Peter or not. But it's not something that we really need to worry about. Very clearly, he is the author of these books. If you take a look at the style of the way these are written, and you look at his sermons in the book of Acts, you see a lot of similarities in style. They teach a lot on the same topics, and more than that, the early Christians all universally accepted Peter as the author, and so he is the author of these books. But we're starting with 1 Peter this evening, and 1 Peter was written sometime around AD 64. Now, that was the same year that Rome burned under Emperor Nero, and the burning of Rome was a huge historical event in the history of the Roman Empire. And it destroyed 70% of the city when the city burned. Burned a lot of the religious temples and the relics, and up to half of the population was left homeless after the burning of the city of Rome. And after the fire, word started circulating about that Nero was the one who was responsible for burning down Rome. You may have heard the old saying that, you know, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Kind of an indication of the fact that he didn't care if the city burned because he's the one who lit it up. By the way, he didn't fiddle. Fiddles weren't invented. He played a lyre. But anyway, people blamed him for the burning of Rome. And so there's a lot of hostility towards Nero because of that. And so Nero needed to deflect that hostility. And what he did was he decided he was going to deflect the hostility towards the Christians and blame the Christians for burning down Rome. And so that began a vicious cycle of persecution against the Christians. And Nero began to torture and execute Christians in and around Rome. And that persecution began to spread throughout the Roman Empire, including it spread to the churches that Peter was writing to in these letters. The churches in southern Turkey today, which is modern-day southern Turkey. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, he addresses it to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And those are all areas in southern Turkey. Now, unlike James, Peter was primarily writing to Gentiles in these letters. And these are people who were won to the Lord through the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys and the missionary efforts of other people as well. And so Peter was writing to these people, and he says that they were strangers that were scattered. And the reason they were scattered was because of Nero's persecution. And so Peter was writing to try to strengthen their faith and try to give them courage in the face of persecution. It's interesting, there's a comment in chapter 5, verse 13 of 1 Peter. Peter seems to imply that he's writing these letters from Babylon, he calls it. He's writing from Babylon. Some people think that that's a code word for the city of Rome, that the persecution had gotten to the point where the church perhaps had been driven underground and they were using code words. Kind of interesting. But at any rate, when you read through 1 Peter, there's a lot of references to persecutions and trials. It's a primary underlying theme of the book of 1 Peter. And so he's showing them how to persevere through persecution. And he exhorts them to do four things. He says, don't lose hope. Don't grow bitter. Trust the Lord and remain faithful. If they do all those things, he says that they will be able to endure the trials and the persecution. In fact, not only will they just endure it, but the gospel itself will prosper through the persecutions. And so he says if they remain obedient to God and they live lives that are openly righteous, they can have a powerful influence on the unsaved world around them. Remember, the Christians were being accused of burning Rome, and they were being accused of all kinds of other evil things as well. And Peter says, if you do what's right, you live right, then you can defuse some of those unfounded accusations. That was the basis for the persecution. There's a few different passages here that where he talks about that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 11, he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. He says in verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. He talks about this again in chapter 3. He says in chapter 3, verse 8, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, but not or railing for it, railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. And later on he says, sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you of your good conversation in Christ. And so the bottom line was, he was telling them to maintain their testimony through persecution. Continue to do good, even though people are doing bad things to you. Continue to serve the Lord and be faithful to Him. And people will see that, and they will glorify God, and that will open up opportunities for you to share the gospel with the unsaved world. Now, there's a bit of a two-edged sword to that, right? Telling them to remain faithful in persecutions, and they will see that and glorify God. The truth is that the unsaved world really doesn't like Christians, no matter what we do, frankly, right? The unsaved world is not really on our side. They don't really like us a whole lot, right? And they don't like us when we're evildoers. That just gives them ammunition to say that, you know, we're a bunch of hypocrites. They don't like us when we do good, because that kind of shows them up a little bit, right? Our good behavior kind of exposes their bad behavior. They don't like that, right? And so they don't like us either way. Peter says in chapter 4, verse 4, they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. The unsaved world looks at a Christian, and they think it's weird that you don't do the same things they do, right? You're not going along with whatever sinful stuff that they're involved in, and so they think you're weird. They think it's strange, and they speak evil of you, right? And so the world's going to speak evil of us when we do well, going to speak evil of us when we do evil. And so we can't expect them to like us either way. But it's, I would say this, that it's much worse if they see us fall into sin and commit evil acts, right? That's far worse than being spoken of for being good. Does that make sense? If they see a Christian falling into sin, they immediately pounce on that so they can point out the hypocrisy. And Satan obviously feeds into that and promotes that, right? He wants the world to think that we're a bunch of hypocrites. And so he looks for Christians that fall into sin and try to expose that. Right? And so if he can show a Christian who's fallen into sin and shown to be a hypocrite, he can then slander the gospel message and try to invalidate it that way. And so it's important that we live holy lives. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Well, just like the people who Peter was writing to were called dislocated strangers, right? He said that you're strangers scattered, right? Dislocated strangers. We too, you can think of us as well as being dislocated strangers, because our citizenship isn't here on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, right? And so we too are strangers in the world, just like the people that Peter was writing to. And so it shouldn't surprise us in our world today, in our own lives, if the world rejects us and hates us too. Peter says in chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." So he says that trials are going to come. That's one of the main messages that you find in the New Testament, that we're going to go through trials. You can't escape it, right? But he says in verse 13, "Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." And so he says that we should rejoice in our sufferings because we're sharing in Christ's sufferings. And all along the way, we should be diligent to live right so that we can bring God glory. He says in chapter 1, verse 14, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." And so 1 Peter is, much of 1 Peter is all about the fact that these people that he's writing to are enduring persecutions and they're going through trials. And it's an encouragement for us to know how to live our lives under the trials that we face in our lives. He also talks about other things that are important to the Christian life, things like, you know, how we're supposed to relate to civil authorities. He talks about that in chapter 2. He talks about how you're supposed to submit yourself to your employer, even when your employer is not such a good guy, right, treating you poorly or whatever, how you're supposed to react to that. He talks about how Christian women should conduct themselves in chapter 3. How a believing wife can win her unsaved husband, also in chapter 3. So there's other really important elements to the book just for everyday living of Christian life. Well, 2 Peter, moving on to 2 Peter. 2 Peter is a shorter book. It's only 3 chapters long. And while 1 Peter dealt with persecution, 2 Peter deals with false teachers. And it seems that after Peter wrote the first letter, the first book, 1 Peter, he became more and more concerned about the fact that these false teachers were infiltrating the churches that he was writing to, and they were leading people astray. It says that tradition says that Peter himself was martyred during Nero's persecution, and he was crucified upside down. And 2 Peter was written just before his death. And so 2 Peter, in a lot of ways, could be thought of as, you know, his last words right before he dies. And so there were things that were weighing heavily on his mind, and he wanted them to know certain things. And he says in chapter 1, verse 13, "Yeah, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle," meaning while I'm still alive, "I think it meet, while I'm still alive, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, I must shortly die, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." And so he wrote this letter to warn the believers in these churches about false teachers. And he wanted to expose the dangerous doctrines that they were teaching and the things that they were leading them astray in. And it's interesting, when you read through 2 Peter, there's some very harsh language that he uses. He doesn't pull any punches concerning these people. He uses very vivid language to describe the kinds of things that they're teaching, plus the kind of character that the teachers themselves had. And he's very blunt. And the first letter dealt with persecution. And a church can endure persecution pretty well, believe it or not. You know, a church can withstand a frontal assault of persecution pretty well. But when when it comes to decay on the inside, that's the thing that will destroy a church faster than anything else. When it starts to decay from the inside out. And that's what these false teachers were trying to do. They're trying to disrupt the church and cause it to decay from the inside out, you might say. And so this is a more serious issue, really, than persecution. And so he uses some of the harshest language that you'll find in the New Testament when he describes these people. If you look at chapter 2 of 2 Peter, in chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily or privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, pernicious meaning subversive or malicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Now I want to look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude together, because they have very strong similarities between the two of them. They're very closely related, and they use almost the same language, and they use the same illustrations to describe these false teachers. Now Jude, in the book of Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, just like the author of James, was a half-brother of Jesus. And when he sat down to write the book of Jude, his desire was simply to write a book of encouragement, a letter of encouragement, to encourage the saints. He wanted to simply encourage them in the faith. And once he put pen to paper, the Holy Spirit stopped him and kept him from doing that and caused him to write about something else. In Jude, verse 3, it says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, talking about the false teachers, certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so just like Peter, Jude uses some very harsh language to describe these people. And the fact is that there are very few things that the Lord condemns more than a false prophet or a false teacher. He hates that. Anyone who's misrepresenting him, either misrepresenting him or his word, he won't tolerate it. And you can certainly see that in the language that's used in 2 Peter and Jude. And so it's a very dangerous thing to find yourself being categorized as a false teacher. You don't want that ever to happen. Peter and Jude describe the fact that these false teachers, their judgment is certain. Peter says that their judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. While Jude says that they were before of old ordained to this condemnation. And so they were destined for judgment. They were destined for certain judgment. God is going to judge them because they're blinding people to the truth. And they're essentially leading them to hell with what they're saying, what they're teaching. Now, one thing we need to understand about these false teachers is that theologians refer to these false teachers as apostates. And you need to understand what an apostate is. An apostate is not someone who is a true believer who falls away from the faith and loses their salvation. That's not an apostate. An apostate is someone who has professed to accept the truth, but in reality really never did. And then they fall away, or they walk away and they follow lies, right? And so they profess to know the truth, but then walk away and embrace lies. And the only difference there is between an apostate and just a normal, regular unbeliever is that an unbeliever just has never made that profession of faith. While an apostate has. They've taken on that form of righteousness, right, that the Bible talks about, but not the power thereof. And so that's an apostate. And that's what these people are here that they're talking about in 2 Peter and in Jude. And the reason I bring that up is because if you go back and you read these passages, you're going to see some pretty harsh language and things that sound like that these people are losing their salvation. They've somehow lost their salvation. That's not true. That's not what it's saying. Now, both of these books use some pretty strange illustrations, and they're common to both of them, the same illustrations in both books. They use these illustrations to describe the false teachers and these apostates. And the first illustration that they use has to do with angels. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." So he begins by talking about the angels that sinned, right? And now when you think about the angels that sinned, you probably think about that time when Lucifer fell, right? Isaiah 14 talks about how Lucifer is lifted up with pride and that he rebelled against God and he fell and became Satan. That's when he became Satan. And you might think that that's what this is talking about. When Lucifer did that, Revelation 12 implies that a third of the angelic realm followed him in his rebellion. And so you had Lucifer, you had a third of the angels all falling in rebellion. And so it's logical to assume that this verse is talking about that event. But I don't think it actually is. Because although the angels were cast out of heaven when Lucifer fell, they were not cast into hell, at least not at that time. They haven't been cast into hell yet. They're still roaming about the earth just like Satan is, and they're still causing havoc and trouble. And so whatever happened here, it has to be something other than this initial rebellion, because whatever sin it was, it causes them to be cast into hell, according to 2 Peter 2:4. It says, "Spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness." And so whatever sin it was, cast these angels into hell. So I think this is a different event. Now, Jude seems to give us a clue as to what event they're talking about here. In Jude verse 6, it says, "The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." So he's talking about the same thing, right? These angels that fell, they're both, in both passages, it says they're bound in chains, reserved unto judgment. And he goes on to compare whatever that event was to Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 7, in Jude 7, it says, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So what I'm about to tell you is not without controversy. In fact, that's pretty controversial. I have a particular view that some people find uncomfortable, but I'm going to share it with you anyway, because I get to teach, and I'm up here and I'm talking, so I get to tell you all about what I think. I believe what this is referring to is an incident involving angels prior to the flood of Noah, when I believe that angels came down and cohabited with human women. And there's a couple of different views about this passage. If you turn over to Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1, the Bible says, "It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown." Now, some people think that Genesis 6 is talking about intermarriage between the line of Seth and the line of Cain. That's a very common interpretation of this passage. It's kind of like the standard interpretation. They say that the sons of God refers to the so-called godly line of Seth, while the daughters of men is referring to the line of Cain, the line of Cain that turned rebellious and ungodly. And the implied lesson is that we shouldn't enter into mixed marriages, right? It's kind of similar to the prohibition of Christians marrying and non-Christians being unequally yoked, right? And so that's what most people say. However, there's some problems with that interpretation. For example, the term sons of God here is the Hebrew word B'nai Elohim. And that phrase is used three other times in the Old Testament in the book of Job. And each time it's used, it's referring to angels, B'nai Elohim. The term daughters of men in Hebrew is B'noth Adam, daughters of men, Adam, men. And so if it was talking about the sons of Seth and the daughters of Cain, it would seem like it would just say that rather than saying the sons of God and the daughters of Adam, right? Benoth Adam. And so it doesn't make sense that it would phrase it that way. But it also begins by saying that when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, that daughters were born unto them. Just men in general, right? It doesn't limit it to just the line of Cain. So when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, daughters were born unto them. Also, further down in verse 12 in chapter 6, it says, "And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." He says all flesh had corrupted his way. And so it's not just the line of Cain that corrupted his way. He says all flesh has. And so that would have to include the so-called godly line of Seth, which means they weren't so godly after all. And it turns out that only Noah and his family were the ones who were worthy enough to be saved on the ark, right? They were the only ones who were saved through the flood. All others were not worthy to be saved. Also, it's interesting that this union, whatever it was, it produced unnatural offspring. It produced giants, it talks about here. And giants is a translation of the Hebrew word Nephilim. And Nephilim means fallen ones. And so what I think is that Genesis 6 is talking about fallen angels who manifested themselves on earth in human form and cohabited with human women. And they produced unnatural offspring. As Jude 6 says, they kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation in order to have these relations. And like I said, they produced unnatural offspring, which may have been one of the reasons for the flood. You know, obviously God sent the flood on the earth because men had become wicked, right? So wicked that he had to destroy them. But perhaps he also had to bring the flood on the earth because of these unnatural relations and the unnatural offspring that were produced, these Nephilim, these giants that were produced. And perhaps they were polluting the genetic line of mankind somehow. It's interesting that in Genesis 6 and verse 9, it's got a comment about Noah. It says that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations plural, which seems to imply that his genealogy was perfect in some way, that he wasn't polluted with all this stuff that was going on. So, and perhaps, God had to start over so that you would have a uncorrupted genealogy where the Messiah could come, truly take on human form and become our kinsman redeemer. So these are odd illustrations, obviously. But the primary point is that both 2 Peter and Jude are both making is the fact that these false teachers and these apostates had offended God to the point that they were deserving of that same level of punishment that these angels received. They too deserve that kind of punishment. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." And so the angels that tried to interfere with God's plan of redemption were locked in chains of darkness until the final judgment, when they will be cast into the lake of fire ultimately. And in the same way, these false teachers who are trying to interfere with God's plan of redemption, right, teaching things that are untrue, leading people away from the truth, they too are awaiting that same kind of eternal judgment. And their eternal judgment is just as locked in and sure as the judgment of the angels. So you have several illustrations here. It's interesting. You have the angels that sinned, which seem to be that they sinned through unnatural sexual relations. You have the flood of Noah, which was part of it, perhaps, was to erase the unnatural offspring that were produced. And you have Sodom and Gomorrah and the sexual sin that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, going after strange flesh. And so in all these illustrations, it's interesting, there's this underlying theme of sexual sin, right? And all of that is also applied to these false teachers as well. Peter describes them in chapter 2, verse 10, as them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, talking about the false teachers. Jude, verse 8, says they're filthy dreamers and they defile the flesh. And so there's that parallel trait with the illustrations in that they're fulfilling the lust of their flesh. Jude says in verse 4 that they've crept into the church unawares and that they were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is an old word. It means to be lewd or lustful. It means to excessively indulge in sexual or sensual pleasures. And so these false teachers are described as turning God's grace into sexual immorality. You know, they may have been teaching some sort of line of reasoning that was like something to the effect of, you know, we're saved by grace, therefore we can do anything we want, right? Because it's all been forgiven, it's all under the blood, and so we're free to do whatever we want. Perhaps it was something like that, but whatever it was, this lasciviousness was allowed and perhaps promoted. The thing is, you know, the world that we live in today is rampant with lasciviousness, right? I mean, it's just everywhere. It's the culture has a sexual basis to it, really, in the way that we dress, the way we speak, the way we joke around, the kind of entertainment that we entertain ourselves with. It all seems to have this underlying sexual basis to it. Music is central. Television program is central. I mean, you can't even turn on cable news without seeing info babes sitting at the table, you know, talking about the latest news, right? It all has that sexual undertone to it. And with cell phones and tablets and all the various devices that we have with us all day long, it's very easy to access sensual sexual things. Pornography is becoming rampant everywhere. Studies have shown that pornography is extremely addictive. Countless marriages have been destroyed by pornography. It's like a gateway drug, right? People get into pornography and then that leads them into bigger and deeper sexual sin. Child molesters, predators, murderers have all gotten their start through pornography, and so it's very dangerous. It's something that will really destroy you. It will destroy your spirit. It will destroy your life, really. And it's so easy to get into it because of the world that we live in and the access there is to it. But I would say woe to the church and woe to the teacher that doesn't speak against that doesn't take a stand against it, that allows it by just remaining silent about it. But apparently these false teachers are doing more than that. They were actually promoting it. It says they're boastful and proud, and they were eaten up with the sexual sin. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought into bondage." Jude goes on to compare them, these false teachers, to three different characters in the Old Testament, just to illustrate the kind of things that they were doing, the kind of character that they had. He says in Jude 11, he says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." Gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. He uses Cain as the first example. He says that they've gone in the way of Cain. And you all know the story of Cain and Abel, right? Cain and Abel both brought sacrifices to the Lord, right? Cain brought a sacrifice that was fruits and vegetables that he had grown. Abel brought a sacrifice, a lamb from his flock that he killed and offered as a sacrifice to God. God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he rejected Cain's sacrifice. And you all know why he accepted Abel and rejected Cain? Why is that? I would say it like this, and you're all kind of in the ballpark here, more than in the ballpark. I would say it like this, that Abel brought the sacrifice that God prescribed, which required faith, right? He had to believe God when God required a blood sacrifice, right? And Paul mentioned a blood sacrifice. And so it was a measure of faith and depending on God's grace. Whereas Cain brought a sacrifice that he made with his own hands. And so for Cain, it was a matter of works, right? And so what you have here is really grace versus works. And they have gone after the way of Cain, the way of works. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that phrase, the way, is used a lot in the Bible to express a spiritual path, you might say, the way of salvation. But the way of Cain wasn't God's way of salvation. It was a man-made way of salvation through works, which obviously isn't a way of salvation at all. Right? And so these teachers now were promoting a false gospel of works. They were going after the way of Cain. So that was the first thing. They were going after a gospel of works. Secondly, Jude says that they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Now, Balaam is somebody that you read about in the book of Numbers. He was a Gentile in the Old Testament, but he was a Gentile that God used to speak through, showing that God can speak through anybody he wants, right? He even spoke through Balaam's donkey. So he's speaking through Balaam. And so Balaam was something of a prophet that God was using, even though he was a Gentile. And in Numbers 22, the nation of Israel was wandering in the wilderness, and they came to the plains of Moab, just across the Jordan River from Jericho. And the king of Moab saw them there, and he became afraid because he thought that they'd come to destroy him and his people. And so he hires Balaam to curse Israel, and he wants them to be cursed so that they won't be able to destroy him. And Balaam really wanted to do that because the king of Moab was offering Balaam a lot of money to be able to do that, right? He was offering to hire him, pay him lots of money, and so Balaam was really motivated to do this. So he tried. He tried three different times to curse Israel, but God wouldn't allow him to do that. And instead, he ended up blessing Israel each time. And so Balaam got frustrated, and so he came up with an alternate plan. He decided to tell the king of Moab to have their women go and intermarry with the Israelite men, because he knew that if he could get Israel to sin, that God would have to curse them. And so they do that, and it works. And in Numbers 25, the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and God ends up judging them for it. And so these false teachers are like Balaam in the sense that they are in it for the money. They think that they can use the things of God to get rich. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, he says, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, meaning they're going to try to make money off of you, right? Try to get rich off of you. And he also brings up the example of Balaam in verse 15 in 2 Peter 2. He says, They have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And so going after Balaam for reward is trying to get rich off the ministry, right? So that was the other aspect of them, of these false teachers. And then finally, Jude compares the false teachers to Korah. He says that they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And Korah was a man in the Old Testament who led 250 princes against Moses and Aaron in Numbers chapter 16. And their goal was to replace Moses and Aaron. In Numbers 16 and verse 3, it says, they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Their argument was that we're all equals here, right? You're no better than we are, Moses and Aaron. You're no better than we are. I'm just as good as you. I can be in charge, right? And so why are you taking this upon you? I want to be in charge. And so they rebelled against God's chosen authorities. And as a result, God opened up the earth and swallowed Korah and all of his followers alive, and they died. So the gainsaying of Korah is the idea of usurping God's established authorities. And so the characteristic of these false teachers is that they would insert themselves into positions of authority. They would usurp those positions and try to force their way into leadership roles. So it's interesting how Peter and Jude offer a whole list of characteristics that define these false teachers. They say they creep in unawares. They come in under false pretenses. They pervert the grace of God into lasciviousness. They deny the Lord. They speak evil of dignities. They lead the weak and unsuspecting into error. Peter says they beguile unstable souls. And the thing to understand about 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude is that it's forward-looking. It's looking into the future. It says that these things are going to happen. And so as the end draws near, these kind of false teachers are going to become more and more prevalent. It's going to be a bigger and bigger problem as time goes on. And so it's important for us to pay attention to this, because this stuff is coming, and God wants us to be able to recognize them. And so he gives us these passages to be very blunt in its illustration, so that we don't miss it when it happens in our day and time. Jude tells us that what we need to do to prepare ourselves is to build ourselves up in the faith. Understand the truth, so that when the error comes along, it will be immediately apparent. He says in Jude verse 20, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." I love that.